Good evening. I invite you to take out your Bibles with me and turn to Psalm 73. Think this evening about perspective, about how we look at the world around us, and how we perceive the events that transpire in our lives. It makes so much difference. We all go through difficulties. We all go through joys. But the perspective that we have on those things can completely change our attitude, our reaction, and our memory of those things. When you look at difficult things from a certain perspective, it's just the end of the world. But sometimes you can look at those difficult things from another perspective, and it's a blessing from God that helps us to do His will. You can look at something good that happens, as just, oh, this is my time to shine, and finally I've got what's coming to me in a good way, and you can look at those good things sometimes as trials that you have to make sure you don't let them overbalance you. Perspective changes everything. This evening, I want us to think about an example from the life of Asaph. You may not know Asaph very well, but I hope we'll commiserate with him and understand him a little better by the end of this evening. Psalm 73 is the first psalm in book 3 of the Psalms. It was a long time before I realized that the Psalms come in packages, kind of. There's 5 books of the Psalms. Psalms 1 through 41 are in the first book. Psalms 42 through 72 are in the second book. 73 through 89 here, this is the beginning of book 3. Psalm 90 through 106 in book 4, and Psalm 107 to 150. And sometimes I wonder if the people who compiled these books of the Psalms, I don't know how all that came to be, kind of saved some of the best Psalms to be like the first Psalm in the book. Because you've got the Psalm 1 that we read this evening, and that wonderful reminder of God's wisdom. And then Psalm 42, which is the beginning of the second book, is, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longs for you, O God. We're going to study Psalm 73 tonight, which is one of my favorites. And then Psalm 90, the prayer of Moses, a man of God, teach us to number our days, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And then Psalm 107, which is a fantastic reminder of wherever you are, you might be in the ships, at sea, you might be in the darkness, but like God takes care of us wherever we are. So sometimes I wonder if they kind of, it's like, on a CD or something where they put their best track, as the first one. You've got a really strong and helpful reminder here at the beginning of book 3. Asaph, just as a matter of background, was one of the people appointed by David to be one of the singers in the service in the temple that his son Solomon would build. 1 Chronicles 6 and verse 39, we see David putting Asaph in charge of the song worship. In 1 Chronicles 16, verse 5, we find out that by that point, he is the leader of those. He's one of the main people organizing the song worship in the temple. And an interesting thing that I found in 1 Chronicles 25, 1 and 2, is that he was in charge of the singers who prophesied. And usually, when we think about prophecies in the Old Testament, we don't think about songs. Yet, some of the greatest prophecies in the Old Testament are songs, aren't they? Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is the first words of that psalm, that song that was sung. So I'll just read real quickly there at the beginning of 1 Chronicles 25. Verse 1, it says, David and the chiefs of the service also set apart for the service the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who prophesied with lyres, with harps, and with cymbals. The list of those who did the work and their duties was, and then et cetera, et cetera. At the end of verse 2, it says, the sons of Asaph, under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied under the direction of the king. I think that's just helpful for us to see that these psalms of Asaph and the other psalms of David
Some of those were prophecies that were done in song. So that's just an interesting thing I ran across in preparing for this lesson. We get an insight here to an episode in the life of Asaph. So you imagine this. He's a worship leader of the children of Israel. He's constantly in the temple, you know, making sure that the musicians are doing what they're supposed to be doing. He's constantly around worship and is very experienced with that. And yet we're going to see that Asaph allowed himself to kind of slip in his perspective. He allowed himself to kind of slip in his thinking to a point where he's just going to really struggle with what he's seeing in the world around him. So if you will read with me, Psalm 73, and we'll begin with kind of the introduction to the psalm in verses 1 through 3. A psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So this is kind of an introduction to the psalm. And what this is it's basically a flashback in Asaph's life. He begins in verse 1 kind of stating the thesis of this psalm and the lesson. He just gets right off the bat to the lesson. And that is that God truly is good to Israel. God truly is good to those who are pure in heart. But Asaph's basically like, here's the lesson. But you know what? I didn't always believe that. There was a time in my life when I really almost slipped. I almost let go of this. And so I'm going to tell you about it and how I got back on my feet again. So, he says, my feet had almost slipped, my steps had nearly slipped. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And that's the main problem in Asaph's perspective, is he's looking around and he sees wicked people and they're not suffering like he thinks they should be. They're rebelling against God and it seems like they just don't get the consequences. Haven't we seen that? Excuse me. Isn't that often the case in our world? We read certainly in the scriptures that those who do the will of God are going to be blessed. And His commandments are for our good always, right? From the book of Deuteronomy. And that certainly, if you walk in the way of righteousness, it leads to a better life, even here under the sun, than if you walk according to the ways of wickedness. So those are certainly true, but that's not unilaterally true. There are some very blessed, very prosperous people who hate the Lord. There are some very there's some people who are in very difficult situations and lives that are just horrifying that love the Lord and are trying their very best to serve Him. And that's a problem for us sometimes. So we can immediately commiserate with Asaph as he's going to look around and describe what he's seen. We're going to read verses 4 through 15. And essentially what this is Asaph's old mindset. Looking back, he's like, this is the lens through which I was viewing my world. Let's step into that lens with him. Psalm 73, verse 4. Speaking of the wicked, he says, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten opposition. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. They say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Backing up to verse 4, what does, with the perspective that Asaph had at that time, what did he see in the wicked? When he looked at the wicked, what were the things that he pointed out? He says, look at them. They don't have any trouble. like other people do. I'm dealing with these problems in my life. They don't have those problems. There's no pangs until they die. Their bodies are fat and sleek, which in those things, it wasn't like an insult to call someone fat. The idea here is that they have enough money to have food to eat. And so they could be fat. They could, you know, put on weight because in a time where, you know, there wasn't as much food and as ready available as in our culture, that was a big deal. And so they're looking at that saying, man, I wish I had the kind of prosperity that wicked person does. In verse 5, once again, it's not like they get in the same trouble that other people do. In trying to walk the path of righteousness, it often leads us to situations that are really difficult for us. And that cause us to either lose a job or have to, you know, sever relationships in our life or just make things more difficult. It's so much easier to lie sometimes than it is to tell the truth. And so he's saying, they're not in trouble, you know, like I am because I'm trying to do what's right. I'm trying to keep my way pure. They don't have to deal with all that. Man, I wish I could be like that. He says, they're not stricken like the rest of mankind. And then he kind of talks about their attitude, starting in verse 6. He says, it's like they're wearing a necklace of pride. And you know what? When people are walking in pride like that, it's like you can see it in their swagger, so to speak. That's like they're going around wearing this necklace like, I am the man. You know, like, I am just, you know, you need to look up to me, think a lot of me, or whatever. He says it's like they're wearing this necklace of pride. And then violence covers them like a garment. It's like their very clothing, just the things they go around wearing, are things that are wicked and vile. It's not like this is just a little thing on the side. These are things that define these people. They are prideful and violent. In verse 7, kind of an interesting word picture, it says, their eye swells out through fatness. Their heart overflows with follies. Kind of the idea that they can indulge themselves in whatever they want. They can fill their eyes and fill their hearts with whatever they desire. It's kind of like what Solomon said back in what the preacher said in the book of Ecclesiastes, where he says, whatever my eyes desired, I didn't withhold from them. Whatever my heart wanted, I went after it. And what did he say at the end of all those things? You know, vanity of vanities, and describes all the different things he did. So it's kind of the idea. It's like they've got so much with their eyes and their heart that's just overflowing. They've got everything they could want. In verses 8 and 9, it describes their mouths and the way that they're using their mouths to build themselves up. They scoff, speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten opposition. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. So these people aren't just, you know, off in a corner living these quiet lives. They're wicked and proud of it. And just going through the earth and oppressing other people, building themselves up, and even being so bold as to kind of shake their fist in God's face. And isn't that so much what we're increasingly seeing in our culture and our society? People who will just openly defy the Lord, defy the principles of marriage and of purity and of holiness that He has put in place for our good, and just say, this is old-fashioned, this is, you know, you've got that God who's just, you know, a bigot and a sexist and all this, and just openly blaspheming against God and not realizing what they're saying and what they're doing. So we can very much understand that this is nothing new. The Asaph was seeing the same kind of things that in his world that we see in our world. Picking up in verse 10, verse 10 is hard to translate. There's a lot of different things and different translations. The ESV has, therefore his people turn back to them. They find no fault in them. Other translations say something along the lines of the waters of a full cup are drained by them. But the idea is that they have acceptance and prosperity. They're like drinking to the full what they want, and others are not, you know, coming up to them saying, what do you think you're doing? It's like they have acceptance and prosperity. Whichever way your translation renders that, it's kind of difficult to make sense of that. But I think we get the point. And in verse 11, again, maybe an example of the way that they lift their tongue against the heavens. He said, they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? And again, just totally disregarding the watchful eye of God that sees everything they're doing, that sees their prideful hearts, and they're just ignoring that and even going so far as to say, what does God know? It's not like He sees what we're doing. Wow, what a picture that He paints of these wicked people. And here's the thing. Sometimes when we read the language of the Psalms, it's kind of an extreme picture, you know, and we would think, man, if someone was living like that, I wouldn't really be envious of that person. I wouldn't really, you know, feel like I was just going to go off the deep end and go around wearing pride like a necklace and all that. But there are more subtle ways, aren't there, that we envy those who are in living lives of indulgence and wickedness. Sometimes it's in just the idea of, man, you know, if I believed what they believed, life would be a lot easier. If I just compromised doctrinally, you know, that's what I'm seeing over here is a lot easier. If I was to do that, I could have more fellowship with people that I would really like just to kind of ignore our differences. That's difficult sometimes, to be tempted to think that way. Asaph was tempted to think kind of like that. Sometimes it's with our social acceptance. Sometimes it's, you know, I really want to attract that kind of boy or that kind of girl. And so I want to kind of be like these people who I know are doing wicked things, but I want what they've got. And so we lower our standards. And we think, well, I wouldn't want to be all wicked, but I want to do the things that give me the same benefits as the people who are doing wicked things. Sometimes we're looking at, you know, a job or a position or something like that, and the people who can lie and kind of, you know, bend things and you know, kind of smooth those things over and make it seem like, well, this is just business, you know, and kind of, you know, do whatever it takes to get to the top because we want the position, we want the money, we want the prestige that comes from that. And we wouldn't think, oh, I'm not going to do this big wicked thing, but I really want what they've got, you know. So Satan is very crafty in the way that he might not tempt us. You know, we look at this psalm and say, oh, I'm not tempted with that. Well, think about it. Examine your heart and really think about, are there ever times when you look at somebody that you know is doing wrong and say, man, I really wish I could kind of have some of that and kind of, you know, have my righteousness over here, but still somehow get what I want. That's what Asaph was seeing. He's like, man, this is totally pointless. He kind of summarizes his whole situation in verse 12 through 15. He says, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. And wow, look at what he says in verse 13. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. There comes a point in our walk with God sometimes where we just have to really ask ourselves the question, is it worth it? Is it really worth it? Because that's what Asaph, he got to that point where he was just, it seems like I'm doing all the right things and I'm just getting punished for it. It seems like I'm doing what God wants and I'm cleansing my heart and I'm taking pains to do this and I'm just stricken every morning. I get up and it's not like it's worth it. What is this even doing for me? And that's a difficult place to be. When you start to question God's goodness, you start to question His guidance, you start to question His ways, because it seems like, God, you promised me things that are good and you're going to take care of me, but it doesn't look like you're doing it. And really, it leads to a question about God Himself, doesn't it? Is God really going to make good on His promises? Isn't that one of the things that the children of Israel struggled with when they were going into captivity? There's another psalm in which essentially the psalmist asks, God, what about the promises to David? Where are you? And when we're looking at things from an earthly perspective, it's a perspective of despair sometimes. Man, the righteous lose, the wicked win. There's no point in this. Why am I trying so hard to be pure? But looking back, Asaph says this. When he was at that point, he almost spoke out about it. Verse 15. He said, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Asaph says, thank God I didn't go out and speak what was on my mind. Thank God I didn't carry that road to its end and I didn't give up. Because he's like, I was almost there. I was just, man, it seemed like there was no way out. And I was just, this is not worth it. I quit. But he says, you know what? I didn't do that. I didn't speak out. And I didn't tell everyone else around me, you know what? This whole following God business, I give up. It's just not worth the pain. And, you know, that wouldn't have just affected Asaph. That would have deeply hurt the people around Asaph. And you think about it. Remember Asaph's position.
I don't know what time in his life this was, but even if it was during his time as a worship leader, for him to be the leader of the songs in Israel and to finally say, you know what? Like, my life really stinks while I'm following God, so you know what? You can have your heart back. Somebody else take my spot. I'm done. I'm out of here. And that happens from time to time. And it hurts when we see people get to the point in their life where they're like, it's not worth it. It's not worth it to walk the straight and narrow. And they walk away. And while when we recall those things in our lives, that's heartbreaking. That's difficult to think about. We need to think about that when we're tempted to give up ourselves. And to think about, don't do that to yourself. Don't get off the path. But don't do that to God's people. There are people here that love you. And then it's going to hurt when you walk away and give up. We don't live in a vacuum in God's people. He says, I'm so glad I didn't speak up about that because I would have betrayed this generation of God's people if I had given into that faulty perspective and that faulty mindset. Because you know, the difficulty here is, you know, the things that Asaph's saying are true. We look around and we see him and we're like, you know, you're right. But the conclusion he's drawing, or almost drew really, is the wrong conclusion. We're going to see Asaph change his perspective completely by the end of this psalm. And it's going to end with a really encouraging thought. So stick with me here. I know this is kind of a downer so far, but here we go. You know, he concludes, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. This is the turning point for Asaph. And I'm not sure if this was before his time as a worship leader again, but where did he go to fix his perspective? He went to the place where God is. He went to God's house, where God is being extolled and praised and worshipped. He went to the place where there's wisdom. He went to the place where there is comfort. He went to the place where there's something to make sense of this world. And that is the same place that we need to go. I'll tell you, it's one of the great blessings of being here. We need to come to the sanctuary of God. Because first of all, we need the Lord. We need to have a regular dose of reality. In a greater sense, sometimes we think of reality as the stuff that's out there. But I'll tell you, it doesn't get any more real than what we're reading in God's Word. This is the real deal because this is what's going to last. And when we spend the rest of our week surrounded by people who are thinking on a temporal level and working in situations that are filled with temporal pleasures, it's easy to start buying into that. It's easy to shift our perspective to a temporal perspective and to say, this really seems like what I want right now. And we need to come into the sanctuary of God where we're talking about things that really last and things that are really worthwhile. And it saves us a lot of time and effort in the end, you know? We need to come into the sanctuary of God. This is where Asaph finds the answer to his pressing questions. And if we're confused about things, if we're tired, if we're fed up with the world, we need to come to the place where we can find peace, where we can find wisdom, and we can find comfort. And that's in God's sanctuary. And on a side note, that's one reason we need to be here regularly with God's people. We need to be in the sanctuary of God because we need God, but we need the encouragement that comes from people who are going through the same thing we are. And thank God that in His wisdom, He designed the church to come together on a regular basis and encourage one another. And that's where Asaph found these answers that he was looking for. And that's where, you know, when we're coming in, that's where we're coming from a lot of times, is from, man, it's hard. And we find here the support group that we need to get through the day. So here, Asaph has come into the sanctuary of God, and now everything changes. The rest of the psalm is like somebody different wrote it. And yet it's the same guy. You know, he's looking back saying, look at this twisted mindset that I had. And you know, in hindsight, everything is 20/20, isn't it? We can look back and say, man, you know, the way I was thinking was just messed up. But in the moment, it seems like that's your world. That's your perspective. That's your worldview. Let's look at the change of perspective that Asaph has, picking up in verses 18 through 20. And look at the, he's going to look at the same wicked people, but look at how his perspective changes. Verse 18. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. So these three verses, it's like, wait, is he talking about the same people? Yes, he is. He looks at it from a new perspective and says everything about these people is temporary. It's momentary. Look at the way he describes them. You set them in a slippery place. It's hard to stay on a slippery place for very long, you know, especially as we're ending the winter here. That's the worst part is the ice, you know, the snow, you know, it's not so bad, but especially when it freezes over, it's slippery. You can't stand for very long or walk on it for very long before you come crashing down. And he's saying, wow, these wicked people, it looks like they're all stable and prosperous, but they're in a slippery place. They could fall at any moment. He says, you make them fall to ruin. That's where they're headed. Whatever the prosperity or the joy or the pleasure of the moment may be, that's not where that road ends. Wide is the path that leads to destruction. And that's where their end is going to be. In verse 19, how they're destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. And I couldn't help, as I was preparing this lesson, to think back of some of the pictures on the news when Hurricane Sandy had come through. And parts of the world that are not used to getting hurricanes, you know, are being swept away by these waves and these things. And it's just a horrifying image. And that's a picture, in a small way, of what happens when we're not founded on the rock, like we sang tonight. Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Where do you want to be when that hurricane comes through? You want to be somewhere that's got foundations, that's not going to get swept away by the wind and the waves. Because that day is coming for everybody. And you're either going to be on the rock or you're going to be on the sand. So he's saying these wicked people, they're swept away in a moment. It's like one moment, they're there and everything is great, and just the next day, it's like there was nothing there at all. That's a powerful mental image when we think about when we have that choice before us in the moment. When you put it in that perspective, well, yeah, the choice is easy. We're going to make the choice that God wants us to make. And in verse 20, he says it's like waking up from a dream where however wonderful that dream may have been, it's like all of a sudden you wake up and, oh, I'm just at home. I'm not, you know, soaring through the sky or whatever. And that's what it's like for the wicked. It's like they just wake up from a dream one morning and it's all gone. And it's like all the things that they're investing in that dream is worth nothing. That's the right perspective to have. And it's like, and again, the latter part of verse 20 is a little difficult. Oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Kind of like you despise their form. It's the idea of, I think that just that they're very wispy, that they're just going to fade away, that God, you know, doesn't recognize, they have no stability to them when the Lord rouses Himself and sets things right. So then, Asaph is going to look back and think about, wow, how was God looking at me when I was going through all of this? Verse 21, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. You think about that. Sometimes when we look at, you know, very young people who will make silly decisions or things that are just for the moment or just for, you know, the pleasure. You know, you put, you know, a 2 or 3 year old in the room with a jar of cookies. They're just going to keep eating and eating and eating, and they make themselves sick on it. And you're like, well, that was a foolish decision, because their perspective is, this tastes good. I'm just going to do this, you know. And it's like they're like almost an animal. That they're just going to eat and eat and eat whatever's in sight, you know, and then regardless of the consequences. And he says, before the Lord, we act like that sometimes, don't we? We act like a beast, like an animal, like we're just living for the moment, for the pleasure, or whatever it is that we want right then. Give it to me and give it to me now. And he's saying, I was senseless and ignorant when I was thinking that way. When I look back, wow, Lord, you were so patient with me. And hasn't God been so patient with us? When we come to those realizations in our life, we're just like, man, I've been the victim of some really faulty thinking and some really selfish thinking.
In verse 23, he acknowledges God's grace. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. You know, and all of the things of the earth, you know, for all the temporary things that he described the wicked as having, he's like, you know what? When I come to the sanctuary of God, there's someone there who's going to hold my hand. When I come to the Lord, I've got stability. I've got counsel when I have pressing questions on my mind. And you know what? I've got somewhere better than I'm headed at the end of verse 24. Afterward, you will receive me to glory. The end of the wicked is destruction, but the end of the righteous is eternal life with our Father. And so he turns to God himself. And I think this is kind of the climax in some ways of the psalm. He finally comes around after looking at the wicked and struggling with all this, and he looks up to God and he says in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. When we come into the sanctuary of God, where he's being praised and he's being extolled, and the truth about him is what's filling our minds and changing our perspective, we suddenly realize we don't really need anything else. However glamorous, however pleasurable, however good those things, other things may seem, they're not God. They fall short of what's really going to fill us up in the end. Didn't the writer of Ecclesiastes find the same thing? The conclusion of the matter, it's all been heard. I've done it all. I've tried everything you could possibly do to be happy in this life. It's vain. You know what? Fear God. Keep his commandments. That's the whole of man. Asaph learned the same lesson. And we've got to learn that lesson too. We've got to learn it deep down in our hearts to where we're not just saying it, but we're living it. And the lives that we live are confessing to other people that say, I desire nothing on earth except God. I'll tell you, I'm working toward that. I'm not quite there yet. To be able to say that, there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Isn't that the kind of the way that Jesus talked when he said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He loves sister or brother. The things that are most precious to us on earth, we get to the point in our devotion to God, he's helping us get there, where finally we say, God, it's you. Come what may. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's where God brought Asaph to. And that's where God can bring us to if we'll let him work with us. And chip away at the pride in our heart. And chip away at the selfishness. And chip away at whatever it is that stands between us and having that godly perspective that says, I need God and nothing else. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. Your Bible might have a footnote there that says, God is the rock of my heart. And isn't that such a powerful image after we thought about, you know, the image of the wicked being swept away in a moment? It's like when that hurricane comes through, the wicked are on the slippery place and they're just gone. But the righteous, God is the rock of my heart. I will not be moved. What can man do to me? That's what we have when we come into the sanctuary of God. We've finally really got stability. When things change and we're disappointed and we're let down, we have a place where we can go. When our health is failing, when our job might be dwindling, when our desires are denied, when our dreams are shattered, what's left? Ultimately, just God. He's the rock of our heart. And he finally ends the psalm and says, for behold, this is verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you will perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. So he's just saying, by contrast to the one who has this rock of their heart, the unfaithful are going to pass away. If you imagine, you know, it's like a fleet of ships, and only, you know, a few of them have an anchor. And, you know, then the wind comes along and just sweeps them all away, and then there's the few that are left. And the unrighteous are like the chaff, too. You know, like the wind drives away and there's just the grain that's left. Verse 28. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And that's where he ends up. I think he's really grateful that he made that decision. Remember, he said back in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed my generation. But he says, you know what? Now that God's fixed my perspective, I'm going to tell everybody about it. That I may tell of all your works. The psalm ends with him proclaiming what God has done for him. It's kind of like the man who was healed in Mark 5, where Jesus tells him, Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Mark 5:19. The simplest method of evangelism there is. And that's what Asaph is doing for us, isn't it? Is he's saying, look, I used to be where you're at. I know what you're going through. And I came into God's sanctuary and it changed everything. That's what God offers to us. I want to conclude the sermon by singing this song. Is there anybody else who needs the handout? Can everybody see one of these? Please raise your hand if you need one. I think we're good. Excuse me. Miss Jenny needs one in the back. Someone take one back to her. Okay, good. All right. This is a psalm, a song based on Psalm 73, particularly the last few verses that we've just reflected on. We'll sing through the first verse altogether on just the melody, and then we'll add the harmony parts. We'll sing the first verse and the chorus all together on the melody.
My Lord, I need nothing beside you. Without you, I could not have stood. Your promise is my hope and my refuge. Your nearness, my strength and my good. My heart may be broken within me, my earthly strength may depart, but you
sing all three verses of this song.
We've been challenged this evening to consider our perspective and to think about making God the only desire of our lives. If you need to do that tonight for the first time and get some sense made out of your life and be baptized into Christ and repent of your sins, or if you have strayed, kind of like Asaph, and gotten off and you need the encouragement of God's people, please let whatever your needs are be known while we stand and sing this song.